Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and we began this a couple of weeks ago, and we'll continue on today, and then next week we'll finish Psalm 36, and then after that we'll turn our attention to Malachi. Okay, Psalm 36, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. Says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, in your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you would continue in your steadfast love, Lord, to those who know you, to those who fear you, and who keep your commandments. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us, and that, Lord, you would confirm to us that we are your children, that you are our God, we are the sheep of your pasture, and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Lord, may we put our hope and our comfort in these things, and, Lord, in these realities and truths. And, Lord, we pray that you would teach us today through your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this psalm where the prophet is contrasting the sinfulness of man with the faithfulness of God, right? And when comparing and contrasting God and man, there cannot be two parties who are more opposite, more unalike than God is with sinful man, right? We remember that concerning sinful man, the prophet said, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, that he has no fear of God. He flatters himself that his sin cannot be judged. His mouth is filled with trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely. He does not do what is good in the sight of God. Even while he's on his bed, he says that he plots trouble. He pursues sin because he does not reject evil. Right? This is the description of sinful man. And this is a description of each and every one of us in our natural state. Apart from the grace of God, what we read in verses 1 through 4 is what was true of us in our former life and what would continue to be true of us if it were not for the grace of God in our life. And then we contrasted that with the God of righteousness in verses 5 and 6. There the prophet said of God that his steadfast love extends to the heavens, that God's faithfulness is to the clouds, that God's righteousness is like the mountains of God, that God's judgments are like the great deep, and that it is God who shows kindness and love to both man and beast by saving them, by providing for them. This is the difference between the God of righteousness and the man who is sinful. And again, there is no contrast that can be greater in this present world. Now, the point of all of this is that we should put our hope in the Lord. We should trust in him and not trust in man. Right? That is the problem that we're going to face in this present world. Right? We serve the God who is unseen. But we live in a world where we many times live by what we see, right? By our physical sight. We live in a world ruled by men who have great displays of worldly power, of worldly strength, and we will be tempted to put our trust in men and to think that men can save us. But we cannot do that. We must put our hope in the Lord. We must put our trust in God and not trust in man. This is why we have so many confirmations in the Word of God of who God is in contrast to who man is. so that we would not trust in men, but rather that we would trust in God, so that we would not trust in men to our eternal destruction and ruin, but rather would trust in God to our eternal glory and to eternal honor. Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, the prophet is there doing the same thing. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." This is what we must see and understand. This is what the psalm is teaching us as well, that we would see the contrast between God and man, put our hope in the Lord, and not trust in sinful man, not trust in ourselves, not trust in anyone else to save us, but rather trust only in the Lord, the God of faithfulness. So let's turn back to Psalm 36, and we're going to deal with verses 7 through 9 this morning. Psalm 36, verse 7. There it says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Here, the prophet is extolling the steadfast love of God as something that is very precious to him, right? God's steadfast love is precious to the redeemed, right? To the righteous, meaning it is valuable to them. It is dear to them. It is something that they cherish as their most cherished possession, right? Just like precious metals or precious gems. These are things that make a man very wealthy. So it is also in terms of spiritual things. It is the steadfast love of the Lord that is very valuable to us. It is precious to us. It is the love of the Lord that makes the righteous man wealthy, not in terms of physical things, but rather in terms of spiritual blessings and spiritual inheritance. And for the righteous, the steadfast love of the Lord is more valuable to them than the things of this earth. Right, what the righteous man must desire more than anything is to have the love, to have the favor of God upon his life. So that even if he must give up his earthly wealth, even if he must part with his material possessions, even if he must part with his family, with his friends, right, with his earthly kin, he will part with any of these things gladly in order to secure the spiritual blessings of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is the pearl of great price that we sell everything in order to gain. This was the case with the holy prophet Moses. In Hebrews 11, 26, when it's talking about the faith of Moses, it says there that he, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Right? Moses was willing to give up vast material, earthly treasures, comforts, pleasures. Right? All of these things were afforded to him as a member of the court of Pharaoh, yet he gave up all of these treasures. And why did he do that? Because he wanted a different kind of treasure. He wanted a spiritual treasure. He was looking for heavenly riches and eternal reward. And what could be more precious to us, right? What reward, what inheritance, what treasure could we have that is greater than the love of God? Than to have God before us and not against us. To have God reconciled to us. To have the love and favor of God poured out upon our lives. Now contrast Moses, believing Moses, with the unbelieving rich young ruler, who when he was forced to choose between earthly and heavenly riches, he did not follow the example of Moses. He rather chose very poorly. As it says in Matthew 19, 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He would not part with his material wealth in order to gain treasures in heaven. And why would he not do that? Because his material possessions were more valuable to him. He considered them of greater worth and value than heavenly rewards, than the steadfast love of the Lord. This was not the case with Moses. This is not the case with our prophet in Psalm 36, nor is it the case with any of the righteous. The righteous will desire and pursue with all of their might the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is what is precious to us. It is the love of God. Now, what is it that makes it so precious to us? It is that we possess it. It is that it is ours, that God has given his love to us. Right? We have the steadfast love of the Lord. This is why the prophet is extolling these glorious attributes of God. Right? It is not merely that these describe to us who God is, though they do that. They do describe to us who God is. Right? God is love. Right? God is faithful. God is righteous. All of these characteristics are true of God, whether a man recognizes them, whether a man knows about them, whether a man even knows who the God of the Bible is. Right? These things are true of God, whether we see them or not. But what makes these things especially precious to us is not just that this is who describes or who God is, but rather this is who God is to us. This is how God relates to us. He relates to us according to these attributes. He communicates them to us. So it's not merely that God is love, but that God is loving to us. He shows his love to us. It is not just that God is faithful, but he is faithful to us. He is righteous toward us in all of his dealings. Right? God relates to us on the basis of his love, his faithfulness, and his righteousness. And this is why the steadfast love of the Lord is so precious to the believer, because we have a certainty, right? A promise, an assurance that God loves us and that his love is steadfast, meaning it will never part from us. That God could sooner quit being God than he would quit loving his children, than loving his people, because we have these given to us by a promise for God. Now, how specifically is the steadfast love of God known to us, manifested to us? Well, notice what he says. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Right? God's love for us is seen in that he is a refuge for us, that we hide in him. Right? We find our shelter, our safety under the shadow of his wings. Here, he's using the illustration or the metaphor of a mother hen. The mother hen hiding her chicks, hiding her little ones under her wings to keep them safe and secure from predators, from those that would harm them. Right? The chicks find safety and security under the wings of their mother. And this is what the Lord does for his people. Right? He provides safety, security, shelter. He is the one who guards us and keeps us safe from any harm, for any eternal ruin or destruction. Matthew 23:37. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus uses this same metaphor. And this is what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. How often he would have done this, but they were unwilling for God to gather them in this way, though he presented himself to them with such love, with such promises of compassion, of mercy, of grace, yet their wicked heart was so evil that they would not even then come to the Lord. The wicked and unbelieving are unwilling to be gathered under the wings of the Lord, but not the righteous. Not the righteous. We are on the opposite, quite willing to be gathered by God because he makes us willing. He changes our heart. When the Spirit regenerates the dead heart of a man, his first impulse is to run and hide in the shadow of God's wings. So it is the steadfast love of the Lord that is precious to the saint, because God's love is the basis for our having a refuge under the shadow of his wings. This is why we love it so much. Now, we have to ask, a refuge. A refuge from what? What is it that we need a refuge from, that we need to hide in the shadow of God's wings? Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We have an example. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Then also turn to chapter 7, Genesis 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Then chapter 7, verse 6. "Noah was 600 years old when the floods of water came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." Then chapter 8, verse 13. "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." So there we see that Noah found a refuge under the shadow of God's wings, that God provided a place of safety for Noah and his family in order to avoid, to be spared, to be delivered from the wrath of God that was coming upon the world because of the wickedness of man. God brought his judgments upon the world, and he blotted out every living thing except for Noah and those animals that were there, brought safely through the flood. Then if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that what happened in the days of Noah will happen again, except not with water, but with fire. Not with water, but with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact." Notice that. They do it deliberately. They deliberately overlooked a fact that they should all know, but they deliberately overlook it because they don't want to think about it. And what is that fact? "That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what's coming? The wrath of God. The fires of God are coming, and they are coming for the ungodly. They are coming for this present world. This present world will be destroyed with fire, just as the ancient world was destroyed by a flood. Right? That's the connection. They overlook that fact. The ancient world was destroyed by a flood as an example to all men of all generations that in the future, this present world will be destroyed by a fire from God. Noah and his family were preserved from the destruction that came on that world because God provided a refuge for them to escape the waters of the flood. And so now we must enter into a refuge if we will be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming upon our world, right? The heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire. God is going to burn this world with unquenchable fire. He will destroy all of the ungodly. He will bring an end to all workers of iniquity. He will destroy them utterly, cut them off for all eternity, and cast them into the lake of fire. And there is only one way for us to escape the destruction, and that is to flee to a refuge, flee to a place of safety, to flee from the wrath of God and find a shelter under the shadow of his wings. But we can only do that according to God's requirements. We can enter into that refuge only according to what God requires. And what does God require of man? What is the condition to enter into that refuge? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins and we must put our faith in Christ. And this is why there are very, very, very few people who will enter into that refuge, who will enter into that place of safety, just as it was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, though there were many people on the earth, how many were saved in that day? There were only 8 of them that were saved from the destruction. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. These are the only ones that were saved. The rest of the world was destroyed. And even of those 8, we know that one of them, at least, was a reprobate, was an unbeliever, his wicked son, Ham. Now, do we think it's any different in our day? Do we think that everyone is going to make it in our day? That everyone is in the place of refuge? No. It's not going to be that way. And Jesus even tells us that there are few. It is a hard and narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have to strive to enter by the narrow way. And there are few who find it because people would rather believe lies that come from the devil than believe the truth of God's word. They believe lies for one of 2 reasons. Either they do not take serious the threats and warnings in the Bible about the judgment of God. People do not take the judgment of God seriously. They do not take the warnings seriously. This is why they love to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because they think the Old Testament is about judgment and the New Testament is about love and grace. As if the New Testament says nothing about the judgment of God, about the wrath of God. Didn't we just read 2 Peter chapter 3? And 2 Peter chapter 3 is in which testament? The New Testament. And what's he talking about? He's talking about judgment, the fires of God that are coming. And who talked about hell more than anyone else? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was always talking about hell. But people don't believe it. Though the Bible clearly teaches it, they do not believe in the severity of God, the God of justice, the God of righteousness, the God of wrath. the prophet tells us in this psalm why they don't. Remember verse 2? He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Right? That's what the wicked man is doing. He's flattering himself, lying to himself that his own sin will never be found out by God and that God will not hate it. There will not be a day of judgment. So either people do not believe in the day of judgment or the seriousness of that day, or they believe that God does not require repentance in order to enter into the refuge. But you just stroll in any way you want. Just make some commitment to Christ, raise your hand, say a prayer, bada bing, bada boom. Next thing you know, you made your way in, you're in the refuge, and you can go living however you want. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must repent. Repentance towards God. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And not fake repentance, but true repentance. Not the fake repentance of Esau, of Ahab, of Judas, but the true repentance. Like Zacchaeus, right? Like Moses, that we read from Hebrews chapter 11. Like many other of the saints of the Bible, like what you heard last week. True repentance from the Bible. We cannot suffer under these lies and delusions. We know for certain that God is going to destroy this world. It's without any doubt. We just read it. It is certain that God is going to destroy this world. We know for certain there is a day of judgment. We know for certain that each one will give an account of himself to God. Right? The Bible clearly teaches these things. We know for certain that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a God who judges justly, and with the crooked, God makes himself torturous. He destroys the bloodthirsty man. The world is passing away, along with its lust. 1 John chapter 2, 17. Matthew 3, 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He's asking them that question. Why are you even here? Why did you come out here? I'm preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I'm teaching people how to have a refuge from the wrath of God who's coming. Why are you here? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He's talking about wrath. John the Baptist was. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Why do we need to be saved from the crooked generation? What's going to happen to the crooked generation? God is going to destroy them. So how do we escape? How do we flee the wrath of God? How do we find shelter in the shadow of God's wings? Well, what did our Lord Jesus Christ teach? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is the way that we escape. That is the way that we find shelter. That is how we flee the wrath of God. Repent and believe in the gospel. Then and only then will we find shelter from the storm of God's wrath. Then and only then will we safely be carried through the judgment of God that is coming upon the world of the ungodly. Just as Noah and his family found refuge in the ark, so we who have fled to Christ for refuge, we will find safety from the eternal fires of hell. And this all comes to us because of God's love, because of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is because of God's great love that we are not consumed. We would be consumed in our sins if it were not for the love of God. The love of God that predestined us, the love of God that called us, the love of God that justified us, and the love of God that sustains us, preserves us, and keeps us from falling away. And it is the love of God for us that will raise us up to eternal life in the end and give us the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5. His love is what brings us into the refuge, and it is his love that keeps us safely there. Turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." If God should mark our iniquities, who could stand? No one. But with him is what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. With God is plentiful redemption. And this comes to us because of his steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never fails. His love never fails for us. His compassion is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 8, Psalm 36, verse 8, says, "They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Here, the prophet is using metaphors to describe the blessings that we experience because of the steadfast love of the Lord. They feast, he says, on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. With you is the fountain of life. Here he uses these three illustrations to describe the abundance of God's love, of his blessings, of his riches that he bestows upon his children. Right? And these things can refer to nothing other than the salvation that God gives to those who love him. God pours out his blessings on his peoples. And the blessings of God that relate to salvation, these things are not few and far between. These are not slight blessings, but rather they are described as a feast. Right? A feast where the children of God are fed, right, not with meager rations, but rather with the abundance of the household of God. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 teaches us about this feast. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, Amen. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in the dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortification of his walls he will bring down and lay low and cast to the ground to the dust." There he describes this feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. So not just a little bit of bread and a little bit of water, but rather well aged wine, rich food, full of marrow, that nourishes the children of God, right? That gives to us salvation, right? That's what he's talking about, right? It's the covering of death. This is what he's going to take away. He is the God who saves us. This is the feast that he's talking about. It is the feast of salvation. His grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, the eternal life that he bestows, the spiritual food of God that strengthens and nourishes the souls of men to eternal life. He gives us a feast in the abundance of his house. Also, he allows us to drink from the river of his delights. God gives to us drink from the river of his delights. the river of his love and mercy, the river of his grace. This gives joy and delight to the people of God. And these delights are not the delights of this world, the fleeting pleasures of sin, but rather the spiritual delights of knowing God, the spiritual delight of being reconciled to him, of eternal life, of being called a child of God, of the full knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, the delight of having God as our God and we being his people, the sheep of his pasture. For at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore, eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. The spiritual blessings of salvation, which we begin to experience now in this life, when we are converted by the power of God, these blessings we will know in fullness for all eternity. Never-ending eternal bliss. Never-ending eternal blessings. This is what awaits for the children of God. This is what awaits for those who put their hope in the Lord. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, which we're going to sing here in a moment as our response, because it's talking about the same things. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There, he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And those who dwell there are glad. Amen. They rejoice because they drink from the river of his delights. Also, if we turn to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, there this is described for us as well. Revelation 22, verse 1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Right, and what healing do the nations need? What is the healing that we need? It's the forgiveness of sins. It's our sin. Right, this is what makes a separation between us and our God, and that is what we need to be healed from. And here is the river of life that is there in the holy city that is for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The river of delights. Also, he says in Psalm 36, with you is the fountain of life. God is the source, the fountain, where all life comes from. All life, whether physical or spiritual, originates with God. He is the source and fountain of all life, and God grants to his children access to the fountain of life. Right? Not the wicked. That's what we read in Revelation 22. The accursed, they will have no part in those things, but they will be on the outside where the dogs are. They will be cast into outer darkness. But the righteous, right, the believer, the child of God, they and only they will have access to the fountain of life. To the fountain of life. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. This fountain is given to us that we might be cleansed from our sins, that all of our filthiness might be washed away, right? Only the pure in heart can dwell with God. Only those who are clean can be in his presence. And in our natural state, we're not clean. We don't have a pure heart. We need to be cleansed. We need to be washed of all of our defilements. And God has a fountain. There is a fountain by which the sons of God are purified from their defilements of sin and are made holy, spotless, and pure before the Lord. So here we have three very vivid metaphors used to describe to us the blessings of salvation that come to us because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now we need to ask, what is this feast where the sons of God find nourishment for their souls? Right? What is this river of delights where we drink in the pleasures of God? What is this fountain where we are cleansed from all of our sins? And rather, we should say, who is this?
Amen.
Right? Who is this feast? Who is this river? Who is this fountain that the prophet speaks of? And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. In whom? In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is describing for us the person, the work of Jesus Christ. For all of the blessings of salvation come to us only through him. This is what the Bible is doing from cover to cover, describing for us the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ in many, many different ways. And Christ is mentioned by names, by titles, by offices, by metaphors or illustrations, and that is what he's doing here. So when people say the Old Testament doesn't speak about Christ, or the Psalms, they don't speak about Christ, they don't know what they're talking about. Because who can this refer to other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How can we have these things apart from him? He is the feast of God. He is the rich food and the well-aged wine that gives spiritual nourishment to the sons of God. Christ is the river where we drink the delights of God. He is the fountain where we have all of our sins washed away. Let's confirm this through the scriptures. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Is Christ the feast? Well, is Christ the feast? John 6, verse 53. John 6, 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." We must feast on Christ spiritually, by faith. You eat his flesh, we drink his blood by faith. By faith in him, and we have nourishment for our souls. What about the river of delight? John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 13. John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." To eternal life. And what is the water that he gives to us to drink? It is himself. He is the river of delight that we drink of, and then we have a spring of living water within us welling up to eternal life. Also, then, the fountain for cleansing. 1 John chapter 1, where do we cleanse and wash all of our sins away? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We cleanse our unrighteousness away by the blood of Christ, the fountain of his blood. And all of these things we partake of by faith in him, by faith in Christ. By believing in him, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Right? When we put our trust in him, we drink of Christ and we will never thirst again, but we will have within us a spiritual spring of water welling up to eternal life. When we put our hope in Christ, we are immersed in the fountain of his blood that cleanses us and purifies us from all of our sins. Christ and Christ alone. He is the refuge where we hide under the shadow of God's wing. He is the feast. He is the river. He is the fountain. He and he alone is the only source of salvation and eternal blessing for sinful men. There is no other source. There is no other way of salvation, only faith in Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and God has made him the chief cornerstone. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We must partake of Christ and of Christ alone, and we do so by faith alone. That's Acts chapter 3, 16. "In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." His name, faith in his name. It is faith that is through Jesus that will give us perfect health, spiritual health, the health that we need to enter into eternal life. All the blessings, all the delights, all the pleasures, the riches, the promises of God, they all are opened up to us and come to us through Jesus Christ alone, by faith in Christ. Then lastly, in Psalm 36, verse 9, lastly it says, "In your light do we see light." In your light do we see light. God is light, right? God is the Father of lights. It is by him, by his light, or by his wisdom, that we come to see reality, that we come to see what is true, what is right, what is good, that we have clarity concerning spiritual truths. Right? In our natural state, we are in darkness. We are in futility. We do not perceive, we do not understand spiritual things rightly. Right? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He does not look at God rightly. He doesn't look at himself rightly. He doesn't look at the world rightly. He looks at everything in darkness, because he does not see reality in the light of God, but rather he is filled with darkness, and because of this, he cannot see where he is going. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us of the importance of having light. Luke 11, verse 33 says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Right? The eye is the lamp of the body, meaning it is through our eyes that we see. We see We see the world. We're able to avoid danger. We know where we should go. We see and perceive reality in this present world through our eyes. And if our eye is healthy, our whole body is going to see light. Our whole body is going to be spared from falling into a pit, from walking off of a cliff, from stepping onto a serpent, right? Not just our eyes will be preserved, but our hands, our feet, our whole body will be preserved from those things if our eyes are filled with light, if our eyes are able to see correctly. But if our eyes do not work, if they're blind, then our whole body is going to be subjected to darkness. And so it is spiritually as well, right? If the light in you, he says, exactly darkness, then you're going to be in darkness. You're going to stumble about in the dark, right? If you're void of truth, void of the understanding of the things of God, right? If what you claim to be light is actually darkness, then you're in a miserable state, right? You're actually filled with darkness and you're going to fall into the pit of hell. Now, everyone thinks, everyone believes that he's full of light. Everyone claims to have wisdom, to have knowledge, to know everything. And that if you will listen to them, that you will be wiser, you will be better off, and they will pontificate to you and give to you all of their wisdom, and everything is going to work out just great for you if you'll listen to them. But if the light is not really light, if it's so-called light, if the light in us is actually darkness, if the person is in darkness but he thinks he's in light, then this person is so deluded that he's going to fall into a pit. And if you follow him, what's going to happen to you? Well, if a blind man leaves a blind man, they both fall into a pit through their own ruin and destruction. If you believe lies but think you believe the truth, you will never make any progress in true religion, but will be deceived to your own ruin and destruction. So if men are naturally in darkness, right? This is what we are in our natural state, Romans chapter 3, no one understands God. Then how do we come to be able to see? How will we ever have a right knowledge and a right understanding of spiritual realities, of what is true and right? Well, he tells us here, in your light do we see light. We need the light of God to illuminate us, right? We need God's light, God's wisdom. Only through his light can we come to a proper understanding of who God is, of who we are, of the way of salvation, of what sin is, of how to worship God, of how to live a righteous life, or anything else. The only way that we can correctly perceive reality is with the truth of God, only through his light, only through his truth. And we need his light in two regards. First, we need the Word of God to teach us true wisdom. And the Bible does describe itself as a lamp. In Psalm 119:105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is light for us that shows us the pathway so that we can walk in the straight ways of the Lord. God's word gives light to men who are in darkness. So we need the word of God. We need the wisdom of God to give us light. Then secondly, we need the Holy Spirit of God to open our spiritual eyes so that we can see the light, so that we can see the world correctly. And this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4:18, that one of the things that he was sent to do was to give recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind. Now, we know that Jesus did this physically, right? He did this for various people in his ministry. He gave them physical sight. But why did he do that? What was the purpose of him doing that? To show us that not only can he give physical sight, but more importantly, he can give spiritual sight. Because in relation to the population of the earth, there are very few people who are blind physically, but there are very many people who are blind spiritually. And the greater need is not the physical sight. The greater need is the spiritual sight, and it is Christ who can give to us that sight. So just as it is with the physical, so it is with the spiritual. For us to see in this present world, we need the sun. We need an external source of light, and then we also need our eyes to be functioning correctly, and then and only then, with those two things, are we able to see the world correctly. And this is how it is spiritually. We need the Word of God an external source of light, and then we need our spiritual eyes to be working properly, which is done by the Holy Spirit of God. And when those two things are combined, then we will see the light of God. In your light, we will see light. We will be filled with light instead of darkness. We will have knowledge of the truth instead of ignorance. We will believe the truths of God's word instead of the lies of the devil. And again, who is the source of this light? Who is this light for us? John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Says, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Christ is the light. He is the light who gives illumination so that we will not walk in darkness, but rather we will walk in life. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. So here we are reminded at the end of the psalm that everything we need for life and salvation can be found in one person. Right? We need light. Jesus is that light. We need a refuge. Jesus is that refuge. We need food to nourish our souls. Jesus is that food. We need drink to nourish us. Jesus is that drink. We need a fountain to cleanse all of our sins away. Jesus is that fountain. Right? God has provided Jesus Christ. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And those who will not go to Christ for salvation cut themselves off from any hope of salvation. There is no salvation other than Jesus Christ. So if we would be wise, if we would escape the day of wrath that is coming upon this world, then what must we do? We must put our hope in him. We must put our hope in Christ and trust nothing else, but trust that he and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. And those who hope in Christ will not be disappointed. They will not be disappointed because he will not fail. He will give to us what he has promised, and he has given an assurance to us of this by raising him from the dead. So let us put our hope in Christ and know that if we do so, we do not hope in vain, but we will have for certain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us everything that we need for life and salvation. Lord, you are the giver of life. Lord, not only have you given to us our physical life, but Lord, you are the one who grants eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we thank you that we have such a high priest over the household of God. Lord, one who has ascended into heaven, one who is even now at your right hand, who is interceding for us. And that everything that we need, Lord, to escape the day of wrath, everything we need to be fed spiritually, Lord, everything that we need to be sustained spiritually, Lord, all that we need in order to have our sins washed away, Lord, all of it is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, nothing else is needed. You have done it all for us. So, Lord, may we trust in him. And trust in him alone. And put no confidence in our flesh. Put no confidence in our works or anything that we have done. Lord, for how could we ever add to and improve upon what Christ has done for us? Lord, it is impossible. Lord, for he and he alone is sufficient. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation. And Lord, we pray that the knowledge of this salvation, Lord, would lead us to live a godly life. Lord, that we would not presume upon your grace and think that just because we are saved by grace, that means that we can sin all that we want and we don't have to live a godly life. Lord, keep us far from that type of thinking, Lord, those lies. But Lord, we pray that this knowledge of your love and your goodness to us, Lord, would cause us to love you. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. So, Lord, may this knowledge cause us to love you And then in our love for you, may we keep your commandments and walk in your ways. Lord, we do pray for, Lord, many others as well. Lord, knowing that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it is in our own day as well. That there is only a remnant who will be saved. But Lord, we do pray that you would bring your salvation to many others. And that, Lord, you would use us, Lord, to teach men. Lord, to give them light and understanding that they might see the darkness that they are in. And turn from that darkness to the light of Christ. Lord, as well, we pray for our children and our families. Lord, we pray that they would be partakers of this spiritual banquet with us. Lord, could there be anything greater than for us to go to heaven one day? Lord, to be gathered there around your table. And Lord, to be there with our children, Lord, with our parents, with our loved ones. Lord, to be there with them. Lord, to have as our spiritual relations those who are also our children and our family. So, Lord, we pray that our children, that they also would come to partake of Christ, that they would feast upon his body, Lord, that they would drink from the river of your delight, Lord, that you would wash them in your fountain and take all of their sins away, and that they would come with us, Lord, into that refuge of safety and be delivered from the wrath of God. Lord, teach us of this day of judgment. Lord, may it be upon our mind constantly, Lord, knowing that there is a certainty that, Lord, you are going to judge the world in righteousness. Lord, keep us from being deluded, Lord, from being preoccupied with this present world, from taking our mind off of this reality, and, Lord, living for the pleasures and comforts of this life. Lord, may we see that it does not matter, it does not profit us one bit, even if we gain the whole world, if we forfeit our souls, that there is nothing more important than for us to be in that ark, to be in that refuge when the fires of judgment come upon this world. So, Lord, may we strive to enter in and strive to enter in by the narrow way. And, Lord, we pray that you would keep us safe and secure. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.